Today we're on message number 3 of our short series we're calling Why at Westside. The purpose of this series is to focus on why we do some of the things that we do here at Westside Church, because we understand that those things may be different from the things you're used to if you've never been to a church, first of all, or if you are coming to Westside from another church experience or another denomination that has different traditions. And so we want to explain why we do some of the things we do here at Westside Church, and we want to make a case for them based on God's word. We're trying our best not to just make stuff up whole cloth over here, okay? We're trying to do things because the Bible directs us to. And so in recent weeks, we have looked at why we observe parts of the church calendar, like Advent or like Lent. We're in the season of Lent right now. We also looked at why we still encourage you to call for the elders of the church to anoint you with oil and pray for your healing if you're sick. We talked about that last Sunday. And so now today, we're going to talk about why we here at Westside Church make such a big deal about this thing called church membership. Why membership? Well, before we tackle the membership issue, it seems like we should probably first take a step back for a few moments and establish the more basic importance of just going to church. Let's start there before we get to church membership. Because in the words of Carrie Newhoff, spirituality is increasingly seen as an individual pursuit, he says. And I think that's true. Especially, I think that's true in America. I think we have an individualistic streak, a pioneering streak here in America that has ways into the Christian church. And so it's very possible that being raised as you have been in our hyper-individualistic American culture, you still think your life is your own. You may think that's true. Or even if you've become a Christian and you've recognized that your life actually belongs to God and not to yourself, you still might think that you are now a free agent for God. You might be under the impression that if you've got your Bible, and if you've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and if you've got the internet at your fingertips, after all, you can listen to any sermon or podcast or live streaming pastor anytime you want during the week, well, you might think you're all set. That's all you need. You might think that the Christian life is supposed to look primarily like you and Jesus on an adventure. You might even think that the Christian life is to look like you and Jesus on an adventure with your own isolated family unit. And everything outside of that, right, everything else like church and baptism and communion and service to and with other Christians, you might think all those other things are all just optional accessories to the Christian life. And that might be an innocent misunderstanding. Could be. Or it could be you know perfectly well you should be going to church, and you still don't go. In other words, it could be that the solitude and the separateness of your faith might be a calculated choice. Maybe you've had a bad experience at church. That's not uncommon. I think probably everybody here could talk about at least one bad experience that they've had at church. Some people have had worse experiences than others, and maybe that bad experience has caused you just to decide you're done with the whole thing. You've just decided not to go. Even though if you've been to a bad restaurant, you still go to other restaurants. When it comes to church, you're like, man, they're all bad. So maybe you've decided not to go. I recognize I'm preaching to the choir here because you're literally here. But there are other people listening, and so I will continue to preach. There could be a number of other reasons you deliberately choose to stay away. But in the Bible, most motives that choose such isolation, that deliberately choose to stay away from church, they are called out for what they are by God. Whosoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, God says through Proverbs 18:1. He breaks out against all sound judgment, the proverb says. In other words, his motives are bad for isolating himself, and the outcomes will be bad. And so what God has spoken in the garden about Adam is still true of you and I today. It is not good that the man should be alone. And that's because God has not made it so that we can get all that we need by ourselves. God has designed it so that we can't do that. We can't get all we need by ourselves. Instead, he's designed us to grow best when we gather together regularly with other Christians. That's how he's made us. And it's not just that he's made things to be this way. God has also mandated things to be this way. And the reason for that are loving reasons. Those are loving reasons. This is God's chosen design for best protecting, caring for, and feeding his sheep. And so God has actually commanded you. He's commanded us. He's given us an exhortation about our responsibility not to stay away from gathering together regularly for the specific purpose of worship and mutual edification, building each other up. We see this clearly in Hebrews 10:25. We just read part of that this morning, where we're told, "Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made a habit, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." That word for meeting together is actually a noun. It's not a verb. The author of Hebrews is saying that Christians are not to neglect a specific kind of meeting together. And according to the context, that kind of meeting together, that kind of assembly, is most especially one of official worship. In fact, there's a sort of contrast implied in that exhortation. Instead of making a habit of neglecting this kind of assembly, the author of Hebrews is saying Christians are to be making a habit of attending to this kind of assembly. Jesus himself proves to be a wonderful example of that habit. Here's what I mean. Do you want to know what Jesus would have done if he had been born into our culture and into our time here in America? I'll tell you what Jesus would have done. Attending church would have been his norm on a Sunday. It would have been his norm. We know this. I'm not just making this up. We know this because Luke 4:16 tells us it was Jesus' custom. It was Jesus' habit to attend synagogue on the Sabbath day. Saturday was the normal weekly day of assembling for worship among the Jews, and Jesus made it a habit to go. That was his habit. And so in the same way, we're to make a habit of going to church on Sunday, which is the normal weekly day of assembling for worship among Christians since the resurrection, which took place on a Sunday. And so attending church on a Sunday morning should be our normal priority. That's just set out as the norm. It should be our normal habit. Jesus loves the church, and he gave his life for her, and we should love what Jesus loves. He calls the church his bride, and each local congregation is a picture of that bride that Jesus meets with every week. He's present here in the assembly of his people for worship in a special way that he's not there when you're alone. Yes, he's always there with you, but he is here in a special way, in a unique way that he's not when you're alone. And so attending church on a Sunday morning should be our normal priority. Yes, there's going to be times where there's exceptions we have to make, but they should be just that. They should be exceptions and not the norm. And so that two-hour time slot or that hour and a half time slot, whatever it is, together here with other believers and with God needs to be our first consideration when we are scheduling our Sundays, even when we don't feel like we're getting much out of it. First, because we're not to base our beliefs on our feelings, but on God's word, which promises us that we're always getting something out of this, whether we feel it or not. The feelings are not the measure of whether or not the Holy Spirit is present or working. We're supposed to base what we believe on God's word, which promises that Jesus is always here in a special way to meet us and feed us every week. And second, because it simply pleases God when we attend. And that should probably be enough too. The New Testament lends no support to the idea of lone Christians, writes Donald Guthrie. Close and regular fellowship with other believers, he says, is not just a nice idea, but an absolute necessity for the encouragement of Christian values. I just want to point out that the world gets to preach its godless values to you and your family 6 days a week. It's why Pastor Vody Bachum has famously said, "We cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for their education and be surprised when they come home as Romans." My point in saying that is not to start a big controversy about homeschooling. My point in saying that is that in one sense, even Sunday isn't enough to counteract all that you're taking in out there. In one sense, it's the very least you can do for yourself and for your family to one day out of seven come in out of that hurricane and step in behind this windbreak. To one day out of seven come in out of that corrupted world system and step into this colony of heaven long enough to catch your breath and regain your strength. Long enough to reset your eyes on Jesus, to build up your brothers and sisters and be provisioned to go back out so that you can bring others in. But here now we come to the more specific problem, and it's this: attending one church regularly, committing to one church regularly. Because even if you are convinced, like maybe I've already convinced you, all right, going to church is really important. Even if I've convinced you of the importance of regular church attendance at this point, as an American Christian, the odds are you still think about local churches the way most children think about the 31 flavors of ice cream at Baskin-Robbins. That you might think you have the freedom to keep trying different ones every time. Different flavors. A different church for every different mood. A different church for every different perk that they offer. A different church every Sunday, if you like. But friends, we're not to be free agents who endlessly taste test our options. We're made to commit, except that many Christians are notoriously skittish about commitment. This story from a book called Why Church Matters illustrates that problem well. Jack and Grace met through a mutual friend, the author writes. From day one, they seemed to be the perfect match. Grace was everything Jack had always wanted. She was beautiful, she was outgoing, she was caring. She was always there when Jack needed her. For the first 5 months, they were inseparable. Jack could hardly think of anything but Grace. He didn't need to look further, he told friends. She's the one. Now almost 3 years have passed. Jack still enjoys the comfort and familiarity of being with Grace, but the spark is gone. Grace's flaws seem more obvious. He's not sure he finds her as attractive as he once did. And he's beginning to resent all the time she wants to spend with him. One night, when she asks if they can define the nature of their relationship, Jack blows up. "We're together, aren't we?" he asks angrily. "Why isn't that enough for you?" Obviously, Jack isn't ready for commitment, and it's unclear if he ever will be. He says, "Have you ever been in a relationship like this?" The author says, "I'm writing this book because I believe God has something better for you. He wants you in a relationship defined by both passion and commitment. But before you can take a hold of this wonderful plan, you need to know something about this couple. There are millions of Jacks walking around today, and Grace isn't a girl, it's a church." It's a church. This brings us back to church membership. Because in a relationship between an individual and a local body of believers, formal church membership is that thing that seeks to define the nature of the relationship. The point of membership in a church is specifically designed to train us out of the idea in our minds that we are free agents, similar to the way engagement is designed to train a man out of the idea that he's still a free agent. Certainly, he's not married. A man who's engaged isn't married yet, so he's still free in the sense that he's not legally or technically bound to that person. We understand there are always legitimate reasons for severing a bond. But the point of that engagement status is still meant to deter the easy severing of a bond. And so is membership. Membership is meant to deter the easy severing of a bond, among other things. And so this morning, I'm defining formal church membership as an official agreement or covenant with the believers of a local assembly to submit to the leadership of that church for the purpose of spiritual growth, mutual edification, and intentional partnership in the mission of God together. My first experience of someone leaving a church I pastored had to do with church membership. So this is always, I always get a little bit gun-shy when I talk about church membership. We were a new church plant. We had no building. We were just meeting in an old movie theater. And just like every other church, just like Westside, probably our biggest area of need volunteer-wise was in children's ministry. We were struggling to get enough volunteers to help at children's church. But part of the reason for that was our policy about membership. We really wanted to be careful who was teaching our children what. That seemed reasonable. We wanted to make sure that the people teaching our children were committed to the same beliefs and to the same goals that we were. Well, this turned out to this really bothered one gentleman in particular because he really wanted to help. He wanted to volunteer in children's ministry, and we wanted his help, but we wanted him to be a member first, and he didn't feel the need to become a member. Where in the Bible does it say I need to sign some piece of paper in order to belong to a church, he said. He was so upset by that that, you know, and at that point I didn't have some very good answers for him. He was so upset about it, he eventually left the church and he never came back. It was really hard. So why do we stress the importance of membership? And as that man asked me so many years ago, is it even biblical? Is it even biblical? Well, today I'm going to argue that it is, that formal church membership is biblical. And so you should therefore become a member of one local church. And to make that case, we're going to look at six New Testament instructions that only make sense, really, in light of formal church membership. And this is going to mean, like I said, we're going to look at lots of different scriptures this morning. So I've tried to include in your bulletin some of the verses we'll be touching on. And if you miss something, you can go back there and check, or you can re-listen to this message later. I also want to tell you up front that I'm going to be borrowing heavily from a message, an excellent study by Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Arizona, as well as taking from some of the discussions I've had with the Westside Church elders on this issue. So, why membership? Let's look at some of these New Testament instructions, and like I said, there's six of them. Actually, there was lots more. Pastor Sampson actually lists eight or nine of them, but I really want to focus on the ones that I see the strongest evidence for. And so the first of these is the instruction for Christians to be accountable to the leaders or elders of a church. Last week, we talked about briefly about who and what elders are in the message. So no, they're not all the old people in a church. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, elders are men who are appointed to be spiritual leaders of a local congregation according to the qualifications given by Paul in his letters to Titus and Timothy. These men are also referred in the New Testament, referred to by a variety of other titles such as overseer, shepherd, and pastor. And so it's these same leaders that Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. We're going to look there first. When he writes this instruction to the church in Thessalonica, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. There's three things mentioned there that an elder does. There's more things an elder does, but there's three things mentioned there. They labor among you. They work hard. They should work hard. They are over you in the Lord. They're spiritual leaders. And they admonish you, they correct you, they call you out on your sin. And so Paul instructs the believers at Thessalonica to respect the ones who do these things for them. That word for respect actually means know or appreciate or acknowledge. But the question is, how can a believer really know or acknowledge the elders whose authority he's under if he hasn't made a commitment to one church, but instead jumps from church to church? How are you going to know the elders? How are you going to respect them? How are you going to acknowledge them? Or how can the elders of a church How can they work hard for that believer? How can they spiritually lead him anywhere or call him out on his sin if he's there one Sunday and gone the next? In other words, without formal membership, who is it Paul is talking to that must submit to a specific group of leaders? And how can anyone know who these leaders are for them, much less treat them with esteem and love, unless they're committed to one church where they're getting to know people? Here are two more verses instructing Christians to be accountable to their church leaders. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 20. There Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And so, again, in this verse, how can the believers that Paul is writing to possibly know whether or not their elders are ruling well unless they're committed to the same local church over an extended period of time? They're not going to know. If they're just there one week and gone the next, they're not going to know how that elder is doing his job before the Lord. Or consider Hebrews 13, 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Pastor John Sampson points out that for this verse to be applied by Christians, there are two things that have to be assumed. First, we have to assume that the people know which leaders the writer of Hebrews is saying they're to obey and submit to. In other words, they can't just take this as meaning that the writer of Hebrews is suggesting that every Christian is to obey and submit to the leaders of all other churches. Any church, they have to submit to any elder anywhere. No, it's assumed that they must know which particular leaders they're to obey. Second, we have to assume that these leaders who are mentioned here know whose souls they're keeping watch over. We have to assume that they know who the writer of Hebrews is saying they'll have to give an account for before God. Because otherwise, it can't mean they're going to have to give an account before God for just anyone who wanders in off the streets on a single Sunday, sits in the back out of sight, and then leaves without ever being noticed. How's the elder supposed to give an account for that person? Without a defined membership, says Samson, do you see it's actually difficult, if not impossible, to see how we can fulfill the command of Christ through the writer of Hebrews here? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Well, this leads directly into the second instruction for believers that really only makes sense in light of formal church membership, which is this, the instruction for elders to know and care for their flock. That's kind of that second thing we just mentioned. Let's look first at Acts 20, verse 28. There, Paul instructs the elders at Ephesus to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, Paul says this. He says to keep watch, to keep careful attention. He says this because he knows false teachers are going to soon attack the church. And so these elders, these overseers, these shepherds are to tend, they're to feed, they're to protect their flock against these wolves. Now, it's true, this verse doesn't say the elders, it doesn't say they can't care for or visit unbelievers or non-members. It doesn't say that. But it does say their first responsibility is to a particular flock. And so again, here's the question you should ask. How are these elders to know who their flock is? How are they to know? How are these overseers, how are these elders to know which are the ones they're to pay special attention to? Are these elders being made responsible for every single person who makes a profession of faith one Sunday and then never comes again? In an equal way to their responsibility for the one who comes week after week after week? Or what about James 5, 14? We looked at that text just last Sunday. "Is anyone among you sick?" James says. "Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. How can a believer know who to call if they're not a member of a particular church? And how can the elders know who that person is if they call? Who is this person calling me? If the instructions of Jesus through Paul is to pay careful attention to all the flock, the elders need to know who the flock is so they can prioritize their time and their care. We can see this even more clearly, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. I know we're sort of rushing through here. Let me read that. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, Christ commands through Peter, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Notice that phrase near the end, that those in your charge, he says. That phrase means those entrusted to you, talking to the elders, those entrusted to you, your lot, those who are your lot, those who you've been assigned to. It implies strongly that the elders knew those for whom they were responsible, says Pastor Sampson. And I agree, because again, without a defined membership of those in covenant with one another to follow the Lord, can you start to see how difficult, if not impossible, it would be for the elder of a church to fulfill this command of Christ to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight? Let's move on now to the third New Testament instruction for believers that only makes sense in light of formal church membership, which is the instruction for widows to be looked after. This is a short one, but it's making a similar point. And so 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10, if you're there, Paul says this, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." That word for enrolled here means to be put on a list or to be made part of a definable group. And so there was apparently an enrollment list at the church in Ephesus that widows could be put on in order to receive regular financial and practical support out of something sort of like our benevolent fund. Well, here you might wonder, what in the world does that have to do? What does that have to do with being put on a list for membership? That doesn't have anything to do with membership, you might think. But I think the two are connected, and here's why. Because unless that list of widows is being based off of some other list of formal members already in hand, Paul would essentially be commanding Timothy and the other elders to make a list of all the widows in the whole city of Ephesus. And so, unless we really think that Paul is commanding Timothy to give equal resources to those widows outside the church as those widows inside the church, we have to admit this instruction only makes sense in light of a pre-existing defined membership. The next or fourth New Testament instruction for believers that only makes sense in light of formal church membership is also fairly quick to explain, and it's the instruction for how a congregational decision was made. Not every decision about how a church is run is a congregational decision. There's lots of decisions that are made without a big congregational meeting, but some of the decisions are made with a whole congregation. 2 or 3 weeks from now, for instance, we're going to have a congregational meeting right here at Westside, right here in this room, in order to vote on approving or rejecting this year's proposed budget. We do that with the whole congregation to approve that or reject that. But the fact is that here at Westside, when we have that meeting, that is for believers who've gone through, that's for formal members only. That meeting is only for those who are identified here as formal members of Westside Church. These are believers who have gone through a class to make sure they agree with things like our statement of faith, and who've then signed on an agreement. They've signed a covenant with us to submit to the leadership here, so long as the leadership here is in line with Scripture, so that they can follow God together with us. And just so you know, we're having another one of those membership classes after Easter in April. It's going to probably be a two-day class on two consecutive Sundays. And there's a sign-up sheet in the back for that if at the end of this you are interested in membership. Well, in the same way, I believe the meeting mentioned in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, is also a meeting for an identifiable group of members only. The occasion there was a vote or a decision to choose men from out of the Jerusalem church to go with Paul and Barnabas. And so there Luke writes that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Notice that Luke mentions the whole church. It's ultimately the whole church there in Jerusalem that chooses to send Barsabbas and Silas to go with Paul and Barnabas after some sort of congregational meeting takes place. And so again, the reason I'd say this seems to be a clear reference to an identifiable group, to a defined membership, is because otherwise anyone in Jerusalem could have just walked in and swayed the decision. So these are the kind of questions you need to ask yourself. Would a hostile Pharisee or some uninformed visitor there for the first time really be given as much say in making such an important choice in church matters as those who were there every week, as those who were members, regular members? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. To mention the whole church implies that they could identify who the whole church was and who the whole church wasn't. And so again, this account of how a church decision was made only seems to make sense in light of a pre-existing defined membership that could be quantified and verified, just like we do before we have our congregational meeting. We have a list, and people need to sign so that they can be quantified and verified that they are members. Next, let's look at the biblical metaphors for the church, because the fifth line of reasoning here that doesn't really make much sense aside from formal church membership has to do with the biblical metaphors. Here's what I mean. Pastor Sampson points out that if the church is just supposed to be kind of this loose, open, unorganized, undefinable group, then the biblical metaphors that compare the church to highly unified, highly organized things like a human body, for instance, or a great building, if the church is just an unorganized, undefinable group, then those metaphors become nonsensical. They don't help us at all. They don't mean anything. Take Paul's metaphor of the human body in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 19. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So here the Apostle Paul imagines individual believers as body parts with different but necessary functions that only work properly when all the parts are present and accounted for in a unified body. Each part plays a role and is said to be part of the body or belonging to the body. The point is, the parts work together closely to make up something recognizable as a whole body, as one body. Or take Paul's metaphor of a building in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, he writes, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So The point I just want to make here is that a pile of rocks isn't the same thing as stones being built up. One of those things has an identifiable structure, and the other does not. Where it starts and where it ends, it's not as clear. Now, it's true that here, when it comes to these particular metaphors about the church, it can be said that they apply more to the idea of the universal church than to what a local church should look like, which is really the main focus of our study today. But as I said earlier, each local congregation is a picture and a representative of that greater bride. And so in that sense, these metaphors are just as true a description of a local church as they are of a universal church, that total group of believers from all cultures and places and times. And so again, the biblical metaphors about the church only seem to make sense in light of an organized, defined membership, parts that make a whole. This brings us now to the sixth instruction we'll look at today, the last one, a sixth line of reasoning that really only makes sense in light of formal church membership. And that's the frequent instruction in the New Testament for church discipline to take place. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, there were three key marks that were identified as being part of any true church. Technically, if you don't have all these things, it's not a true church. First, you have to have the right preaching of the Word of God, right? Law and gospel. Second, the right administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And third, the practice of church discipline. The practice of church discipline. It was recognized by the Reformers that ignoring church discipline was just ignoring too many clear commands from Christ and from the apostles that were necessary for the protection of the people of God. And you might think, protection of the people of God, what does church discipline have to do with the protection of the people of God? Well, if you remember from the message a few months ago on Matthew 18, the model of correction for sin that Jesus lays out there is set in the context of shepherding God's people. It's a model for correction where any Christian can go first privately to confront a sinning brother and then take one or two others with him if the brother won't listen, and then finally, if all else fails, the matter can be brought before the church. And all of that, all of those instructions by Jesus, that's set in the context of bringing that straying brother, that sheep who is wandering off into danger, it's set in the context of bringing him back to safety, back to the safety of the flock and to the safety of the shepherd. It's for his protection if he can be brought back, and it's also for the protection of the rest of the flock if in the end he must be sent away until he repents. One way or another, it's for the protection of God's people. And so they recognize this was important. But the reason we're talking about church discipline is because that Matthew 18 passage in there, Jesus speaks of the church as having the final say in the matter of whether or not that defiantly unrepentant person in the last stage of correction, whether or not he should be allowed to remain as an insider or begin to be treated as an outsider. The word for church Jesus uses there is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. The word simply means assembly. But for the Jews, it would have referred to a congregation. It would have referred to an assembly of God's people for worship. And so Jesus is saying the final court of appeal when it comes to church discipline is an assembly of God's people. So let's read what Jesus says in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and then we'll comment on it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go to Facebook and tell everybody else. Go to you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And now still, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those are code words for an outsider. An outsider. And so the question after reading that is this. If there is no defined church membership, how are we to obey these words? Let's say there's an unrepentant brother here at Westside, and he's been confronted privately without turning from his sin. Then he's been confronted with several witnesses, again, without turning from his sin. Let's say he's even talked to the elders of the church privately without turning from his sin. Extra grace. And so finally, as a last resort, we call a congregational meeting for some Sunday to appeal to that man as a congregation one last time. And if he refuses again to repent, as a congregation, we have to make a decision as to whether or not to put him outside the church or keep him inside the church. Well, here's the issue. Here's the issue. It's hard to believe that just anyone who claims to be a Christian could be part of that congregational meeting to handle such a weighty matter. I mean, what if this guy who's being threatened to get put out of the church, what if he decides to bring a bunch of his buddies that day? He knows what day the meeting's at, so he packs the court. And there's a vote, and he gets to stay. That doesn't seem right. It's hard to believe that just anybody can come in and be part of this meeting. Or what if we held that meeting on an Easter Sunday when you suddenly have 30 brand new faces in the congregation looking up at me? 30 brand new faces who've never been here. What are we saying? Are we really saying that we suddenly give each of those new people just as much say in this final court of appeal as the veteran believers? And so instead, it seems far more reasonable that Jesus has in mind a definable group when he speaks there of the church. Or look at the words of Paul about church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Paul writes. "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you," Paul says. Now, I think the first natural follow-up question to this verse is, how are we supposed to know for sure who's who? Unless there is a defined church membership. How are we supposed to know for sure who those inside the church are and who those outsiders are that Paul is talking about? Because I think it's indisputable that Paul seems to expect the church in Corinth to know the difference between the two. I think that inside the church group seems to be a definable entity in Paul's mind. But the argument is, how would they know who is who without some sort of defined membership? Now, the second related question is this. If Paul is saying, and if Jesus is saying, that a formal removal process is necessary for someone who's inside the church to be put out of it, to be purged out of it, in Paul's words, to be recognized and treated as one who's now outside the church, if that requires a formal process to get someone out, doesn't that mean there was first some sort of formal process that was necessary for that person to be recognized as being part of the inside of the church group? I think so. Because remember, this removal process, when we talk about this removal process from the church, this isn't talking about removing your salvation. It's not what that's talking about. The church can't read a person's heart. The church can only read a person's life. And so this formal process being talked about here isn't about taking away your salvation any more than there was a formal process when the church got together to give you your salvation. No, that doesn't happen. Only God gives you your salvation. And so, no, the church doesn't have the authority to give or take away your salvation. This isn't about your salvation. But the church does have the authority. The church does have the authority to look at your life and formally recognize that it's either in keeping with or in contradiction to what being a Christian looks like. And that's the kind of formal recognition that's being talked about here in this Corinthians passage. If Jesus and Paul are saying there's to be a formal recognition by the church when a person is living in contradiction with what being a Christian looks like, and that process results in that person being put outside of the church, well, then it makes sense that there would also be an initial formal recognition by the church when a person is living in keeping with what being a Christian looks like, which would then result in a person being considered a member of the church. And so the point is this: how can you be formally kicked out of something that you've never been formally brought into? Author Michael McKinley offers a helpful illustration at this point. He says, I cannot be removed from the Northern California Left-Handed Golfers Association because I have never been a member of such an organization. Now, he says, according to their website, the NCLHGA will remove people from membership for several reasons, such as right-handedness, perhaps. He says, but I'm in no danger to being subject to such an action because you can't kick a person out who's never been a member to begin with. Well, while there are other verses we could look at, and I've listed them on your bulletin, you can look at those later. I think you understand the point here. So I want to touch on a couple final things before we close. For instance, what about that gentleman in my church so many years ago who felt such a resistance to that idea of taking a class and then signing a piece of paper to become a member? After all, where do we see that as part of the formal process in the New Testament, he might have added. Maybe you find yourself siding with that guy. Maybe you've been listening to all this and your thought has been that we're making this all too complicated. Maybe, and that's fine, maybe you're thinking that baptism should be a sufficiently formal, public, outward sign that signals someone is to be considered a member of a local church as an insider from that moment on. Well, that's a valid point. I think that's partly right. Baptism certainly serves as a vital, very important public declaration of one's faith, and it's commanded by God, and it pleases Him, for sure. And I agree that anyone who wants to be a member of a local church should be baptized, for sure. But there are also a couple of practical reasons that I think baptism alone isn't enough of an indicator for defining formal church membership. A couple reasons I think there needs to be something a little more. The first reason is because the public declaration made by baptism, I think we would all agree, is probably the most powerful and the most binding when a person stays in the same church he was baptized in his whole life. Right? Because that's the group of people who saw it. That's the group of people who witnessed it. That's the group of people who bore witness to that public declaration of his faith. The problem is, people move, both people in the church and the people who get baptized. And that's fine. I think there are better and worse reasons to move, but people move, and that's okay. But people move from city to city, and people move from state to state, far more than they've ever moved before. And so then they end up in churches where no one even knows them, much less has witnessed their public declaration of faith, has witnessed their baptism. And while that doesn't do anything to diminish the importance of their baptism before God, that does nothing to diminish that, it doesn't serve as a formal declaration and identification in quite the same way when you've gone to a different church. And so it just seems appropriate that for a formal recognition and inclusion as a member in a new church should come in some other clear way. But the second reason is probably the more practical one. This is a wisdom reason, a wisdom issue. Here's what I mean. Signing a piece of paper, as it were, is a wisdom issue in light of the day and the age and the country in which we live. Because especially when it comes to church discipline, we as a church can't engage in it without some sort of paperwork in place, or else we open ourselves up as a church to charges of slander, among other things. That's just a reality. It's just a reality of our day in the United States. And so the leaders of a church have to protect the church. And to do that, there has to be some level of consent in place by law before church discipline can be enacted. Otherwise, again, we make the church vulnerable to lawsuits that could cause us to close. And so elders need to protect the church. And so if you're looking for a Bible verse to back up the practice of signing a piece of paper to become a member, the best I can do is to point you to the wisdom literature in the Bible. For example, to Proverbs 22:3, which says this, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." The principle there is a simple one, that it's simple, that it's naive to see trouble ahead of time and not prepare for it. In other words, a wise person sees danger and takes precautions. And that's what we're trying to do through the signing of a church covenant, a piece of paper, to become a member. We're trying to be wise. We're trying to look ahead and see what could happen if we're not careful, if we're not wise. Well, to close, let me give you a short list of what we're not saying in this sermon, what we're not saying as a church. I am not saying that you have to be a member to attend Westside Church. Okay, if you're not a member here, that's fine. You can come here and not go through the class. Nobody's going to kick you out. They're not going to look for your membership card. They're not going to kick you out. But you do need to know that this is just a fact, there are going to be limitations to what you can do and how can you can be involved here, as I mentioned earlier, if you're not a member. And so some of the privileges that come with membership, I'll just name a couple. You get, this one's an easy one. You get free use of the facilities for weddings and funerals. Hey, there's a good one. You have the opportunity to vote on leadership decisions, such as who will serve as deacons or elders. You have the opportunity to vote on annual budgets and salaries. You have the opportunity to serve in certain volunteer roles that are closed to non-members, such as teachers in children's ministry or those who play on the worship team up here. You have the opportunity to start and lead a small group at the church. We like those who lead our small groups to be members. You have the opportunity to become a deacon or an elder at the church if you're a member. You also have the opportunity to serve on the church board if you're a member. And if you're not, those are just privileges that you have to know. You don't get included in. So another thing I'm not saying through this message, I'm not saying that I'm not saying that you aren't a Christian or a member of the family of God if you're not a formal member of a church. That is not what I'm saying. No, to be a member of the family of God, you only have to turn from yourself and your sin and turn to Christ in faith to save you. And you become a member of the family of God permanently. It doesn't require commitment to a particular church, in other words, to do that. To be a member of God's family and to be an automatic member of the universal church, to be a member of that group of people that God recognizes as belonging to Him from all times and all places and all cultures, to do that, all you have to do is admit your sin and your need for a Savior and believe that Jesus is that Savior God sent to die and pay for your sins, rising again on the third day to give you newness of life. That's all you have to do for that. Finally, I'm not urging you to rush into membership. Now, I'm not trying to contradict myself. I would love you to take the class. What I mean by not rushing into church membership is not rushing to sign the paper. Take the class. Don't rush to sign the paper. And here's why, you need to be sure that you can agree with the things that you read in our statement of faith first, and in the sermons you hear preached here. Sit here a while, listen to the messages, and make sure that what you're hearing lines up with what you see in God's Word. And you also need to be sure that you agree with some of the other theological and cultural positions that we affirm and deny here at this church, and that we're going to talk about in our upcoming membership class. In fact, we are cautioning people to rush into the actual signing of the document to the point that we no longer accept the signed covenants at the end of our class. We want people to wait at least a week before they sign those and give them back to us, because we want people to pray about this decision. We want people to give this serious consideration of what they're committing to before they turn that in, because we take membership seriously. Well, I hope this has been helpful and clarifying for you this morning. I know this has been sort of a technical message, but I hope it's been helpful. And I also hope that you'll consider signing up in the back to attend our upcoming membership class this Easter, after this Easter, so that you can covenant with us to follow God with us together. We would love that.